Just by way of quick review, we saw last night that God wants us to be holy, even as He is holy, and we acknowledge that we cannot of ourselves do this. But this morning we talked about the fact that God has made it possible for us to pursue holiness. He has delivered us from the kingdom of sin. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And verse 6 of Romans 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." In other words, our old self was crucified with Christ. It died to that kingdom wherein we were held, in order that it might be possible that this body in which sin resides might be rendered powerless. And then in verse 11, we saw that we're to count on the fact that we have, in fact, died to sin, that we have been delivered from that kingdom of sin, and that we have been raised to newness of life, that we are alive to God. And this brings us to verses 12 and 13. "Therefore," that is, in view of all that I've said up to this point, Paul says, "therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." And then in verse 14, as if to reassure us at the end of such an astounding statement, he reminds us, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law," law being, shall we say, the turnkey or the jailkeeper in this kingdom of sin, "for because you are not under law, but you are now under grace." Let's pause for a moment and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we come to You once again, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ for the enabling ministry of Your Holy Spirit among us tonight. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see into Your Word. Help me to express it clearly. And above all, Father, help me to express only that which is Your truth. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. God has made it possible for us to pursue holiness, but we must respond in an active way to what God has done for us. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its evil desires. Now, our body, our physical body, our mortal body is not sinful, but it is the vehicle. It is the through which sin expresses itself, and we will see that more and more as we go on. And so Paul says that we're not to let sin reign in this body. Now, we ourselves have been delivered from the reign of sin. But if we're not careful, the effects of sin can so work in our bodies as to what Paul calls here reign in our bodies. Notice here that the Apostle Paul shifts at this point from what God has done for us to that which we must do, that is, our responsibility. I want to underscore this fact because there is a segment within our Christian community that says that you and I are not to make any effort, that holiness is simply and wholly of the Lord, that there is nothing which we can do but to simply look to Him. For example, there is a book which was written more than 100 years ago that puts it like this, and I'm not going to give you the title of this book, but I'll quote from it. "Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Plainly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the Lord in whom he trusts actually does the work." The writer of this book is saying that there is nothing for you and me to do. We simply look to the Lord as we look to Him for our salvation. There is nothing which we can do whatsoever to earn our salvation. In the same way, we are to look to Him for our holiness, that there is nothing that we are to do. Compare this thought, though, that man's part is to trust and God's part is to work, with the passage that we looked at this morning in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "You work out your salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to act." We do have a responsibility. Because God has made it possible, we have a responsibility in pursuing holiness, as has been so aptly, graphically displayed here on the banner behind me. And so I want to give you tonight about five or six ingredients, steps. I call these the irreducible minimums in our pursuit of holiness. Elements that must be there. It must be in our lives if we're to pursue holiness. The first of these is that we must develop biblical convictions. Now, most of us have what I call peer convictions, or cultural convictions. And our convictions go up or down depending on our peer group. If we're with a group that's really with it for the Lord, then our convictions sort of go up. And by the contrast, we go home this summer and we're with a group that's not so with it, then our convictions go downward. But our convictions should neither go up nor down based purely on our peer group unless that peer group is feeding to us biblical convictions. But we must ourselves develop biblical convictions. They must come right out of the Bible. Now, how do we do this? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Scripture is inspired by God. Now, I hope that that is not a new thought to you, but all that we see here in the Scripture is given to us from God. These Scriptures are not man's writing, they're God's. And Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired and is useful for four things: teaching, rebuking or reproving, depending on your translation, correcting, and training in righteousness. Four things that the Scripture are useful for. Now, the first of these, the Scripture is useful for teaching, is instruction. Instruction in what is God's will for us. Within the first couple of months after I had come in contact with the Navigators, I was in a Bible study group, and the leader of the group said this. This was all of fellows' Bible study, and he said, "Fellows, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." And so the teaching that we're talking about here is not just factual teaching. You know, like, how many sons did Jacob have? And what was the name of the guy that marched around the wall seven times? And all kinds of questions like this. I'm not minimizing the importance of knowing those facts. But the point I want to make here is that the Bible was not given to us just for facts. But it was given to us to guide our conduct. In almost every instance where you see that we're instructed to know something, it's followed in order that we might obey, in order that we might do. And so the first purpose of the Scripture is to teach us what God's will for our lives is, how we are to live. The second is reproof. And this occurs when we're studying, we're listening, we're reading the Scripture, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God causes that passage of Scripture to cross paths with a particular situation or attitude in our lives. And he says, "That's wrong." That's reproof. Now, it's at this point that we begin to develop some conviction. Up to this point, it's been sort of theoretical knowledge. You probably are aware, if you stop and think about it, that the word conviction, as we normally use it, has two different meanings. One, we say, I was brought under conviction, meaning I was convinced that I was wrong. And the second, we say, that is a person of strong conviction, meaning they really believe what they believe. Both of these meanings, both of these definitions come together in the biblical meaning of conviction that I'm talking about. Because as the Spirit of God teaches us His will from the Scripture, and then as He brings to bear His will upon particular situations in our lives, and we begin to establish a conviction. And then the Spirit of God corrects us, that is, He restores us, and the meaning here of that word is to restore to an upright position. It's not enough that we simply be reproved for being wrong, but we need to be instructed in how to be right. And then this last word, training or instructing in righteousness, is a very interesting word, because this is the word that elsewhere in the Scripture is used for parental discipline, the discipline of a parent. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines," this is the word. Or Ephesians chapter 6, where it says to fathers, "Bring up your children in the discipline of the Lord," it's the same word. And so the Scripture is the Holy Spirit's instrument for parental discipline. And through these things, through the teaching of the Spirit of God, through His reproving us and correcting us and disciplining us, we begin to establish some convictions. Now, there are two kinds of convictions that we can have in a broad sense. There are certain things that are clearly taught in the Scripture. Let him that steal, that stole, talking like an Iowan here. Let him that stole, steal no more. Is that right? Did I get it right that time? Let him that stole steal no more. Now, we don't have to pray about that verse. You know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? But there are other things that are not so clear. And someone asked me a question just this afternoon. Well, what do you think about thus and such? And I did not give him an answer. Because there is absolutely nothing in the Bible, as far as I know, about the particular activity that he asked me about. I gave him some general guidelines, and I'm not going to give you those guidelines tonight, but I'm going to refer you to chapter 9 of The Pursuit of Holiness, where I do give those guidelines. What about things that are not expressly covered in Scripture? And in chapter 9 of The Pursuit of Holiness, you will find those. Now, we begin to make some convictions, or establish some convictions, I should say, as the Spirit of God teaches us, and as He makes that teaching apply to specific situations here in our lives. The next step in this pursuit of holiness is that we must follow through on that conviction by making a commitment. Psalm 119:106, the psalmist says, "I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will obey your righteous law." Now, I would say he was pretty serious, wouldn't you? I've taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will obey your righteous law. Daniel 1:8, in a specific situation, it says that Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. And that word resolve there has the strength of commitment. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Job 31:1. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman." Job made a commitment regarding a specific temptation, that he would not yield to it. As we study and read and hear the Scriptures, we begin to develop these convictions. But a conviction is solidified and made a true conviction by following through with the commitment to live by that conviction. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. But it's the commitment that solidifies and makes real the conviction. I read recently this statement: a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. You may believe that it's God's will not to steal, but if you have been stealing little things from your employer or from the university or something like that, and God puts his finger on this and you resolve to stop that, then it has become a conviction. It is beginning to hold you. It is beginning to influence and guide your conduct. Now, we shun this. We shun making commitments. And the reason we shun them is because we secretly like our little sins. Our little secret sins. Some of you are familiar with the Navigator's Daily Walk Bible Reading Guide, and just a couple of weeks ago I read this little quotation in the margin of that, and I thought it was very appropriate to the thought here tonight about commitment. It says, What makes resisting temptation so difficult for some people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. You follow that? What makes resisting temptation so difficult for some people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. We're unwilling to make a commitment. One of the old saints by the name of William Law said this: if you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor disability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. You never were willing to make a commitment. Another of the old saints by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who lived just slightly over 200 years ago, said this: resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. He made a commitment. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If I knew that within the hour I would go and stand before God, would I do this? And he said, I resolved never to do it. I resolved to live my life, so to speak, in the light of eternity. Commitment is what makes a belief a conviction. The third element in our pursuit of holiness is the element of choices, day by day choices. Now, don't get nervous. These are not all going to begin with C. So far, they have. I've got convictions, commitment, and choices. But I'm going to stop at this point. Choices. It is one thing to make commitment. It is one thing to resolve. But it is something else to carry out these convictions and these commitments in the pressure of the day-to-day living. When we're actually confronted eyeball to eyeball with temptation, it's not the conviction, it's not the commitment, but it's the choice at that point in time that determines how we respond to that. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the New International Version has a very interesting rendering. For most of you who have the New American Standard or the RSV or the King James, it says something like this: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Isn't that the way it goes, essentially? Listen to it as I read it from the New International. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is what the grace of God does. Now, we think of the grace of God, as Paul says here, as bringing salvation, as bringing the gospel. We think of the grace of God as God's wonderful provision for all of our needs, and that's what it is. But Paul here says that this grace of God that is so wonderful and marvelous teaches us to say no to temptation. Choices. Carrying out those choices. Romans 8:13 tells us a little bit about what is involved in these choices. We referred to this verse this morning, and I want to refer to it again, coming at it from a different direction. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This morning I underscored that phrase, by the Spirit. By the Spirit's enablement and under the Spirit's direction, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Notice that this is something which we are to do. We do it by the enabling power and under the direction of the Spirit, but we are to do it. But what is it that we're to do? We're to put to death the misdeeds of the body, those sinful propensities, that perversity to sin that is within us. We're to put it to death. We're to say no. The words which are translated here, put to death, are one single word in the original language. Now, I am not a student of the Greek, and I do not want to put myself forward as a student of the Greek, but I do have some aids for the non-Greek speaking student of the Bible. It helps to look up the meaning of these words and where they're found and so forth. And in looking up this particular word, I discovered that it occurs 11 times in the New Testament. Four of those times are used in a spiritual or figurative sense, as here, putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. A cross-reference to this is Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Seven of those times have to do with actual physical death. And they occur, those seven times occur in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And actually, there are about three occurrences repeated several times in the parallel passages in the other Gospels. I want to call your attention to two of those. In Matthew chapter 10, you don't need to turn to this, we'll just save time here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus is sending out the 70, is warning them of the difficult times that will occur. And among other things, he says in Matthew 10, 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Do you get the setting, the context here? It's a pretty terrible situation. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And there's our Greek word that Paul uses. He uses it here. The writer says the children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The next occasion is Matthew 27, verse 1. The third occasion is Matthew 26, verse 59, but I'm not going to go into that one because it says essentially the same thing. But Matthew 27, 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, on the face of it, what would you think is suggested here? What is the connotation of this phrase, put to death? Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The chief priests and the elders, who were certainly no lovers of Jesus, came to the decision to have him put to death. Do you not see here the connotation of a rather decisive action springing from an emotion of hatred, unsparing, unpitying? And the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that this is the attitude that we are to have toward sin and toward those temptations. We are to put to death. We're not to pity. We're not to spare. We're not to dilly-dally. We're not to play around with it. We are to put it to death. We're to make these choices. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. The fourth essential is to train ourselves through constantly making the right choices. Train ourselves through constantly making the right choices. Now I'm getting this word train from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Those of you who have the New American Standard, notice that it says, discipline yourself unto godliness. Those of you who might have the King James says, exercise thyself unto godliness. And whether we use the word exercise or discipline or train, it all means the same thing. And it comes from the word that was used of the Greek athletes as they trained themselves for competition. And so they exercised themselves. It's the word from which we get our word gymnasium, a place where one exercises and trains. And Paul says, you're to train yourself unto godliness. And how does one train himself? For anything. Through constant repetition. And so we see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. This solid food, by the way, the context would tell us, is the Word of God. Solid food of the Word of God is for the mature Christian who by constant use of the Word have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. By constant use of the Scripture, they have trained themselves, they have exercised themselves with the Scripture by constant use. And then, I want you to look in your Bibles. I want you to turn to this passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 14. This is another occasion when this word trained, or disciplined, or exercised is used. But this time, it's not Timothy who's training himself in godliness. It's not the mature Christian who has trained himself through constant use of the Word of God. But it is ungodly men. It is false prophets. And Peter says of these men, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. That's the New International. Those of you who have the New American Standard, notice that it says they have hearts trained in greed. And here we find our word trained again. Now, Paul said to Timothy, you train yourself in godliness. The writer of the Hebrews, speaking of these mature Christians, said they had trained themselves in the use of the word to distinguish good from evil. But here, these people had trained themselves in greed. Every one of us are training ourselves every day by the choices that we make. Some of us are training ourselves in self-control, and some of us are training ourselves in indulgence. Some of us are training ourselves in purity, and some of us are training ourselves in impurity. Some of us are training ourselves in honesty, and some of us are training ourselves in dishonesty. And we're doing this every day by the choices that we make. That is a frightening concept to me, that every day that I make the wrong choices, I'm, as it were, digging my hole a little deeper. I'm training myself in the wrong direction. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to say this to us, gang, you are going to be what you are now becoming. The choices that you make today will determine the kind of person you will be tomorrow. We train ourselves through constantly and consistently making the right choices. And this brings us to the fifth point. And that is that we must persevere. We must, to use the vernacular, hang in there. Because here's what will happen. You establish a conviction, you make a commitment, you begin to make choices, and what happens? Well, the first few days, things go along quite well. And then Satan is just waiting for that opportunity to blindside you, and all of a sudden, you have yielded to that temptation. That particular temptation to which you are especially vulnerable, and which you have made a commitment that you're going to start saying no to it, and then all of a sudden, you fall. And Satan comes along, and he smiles his great big smile. You can't see it, but you can feel it. And he says, see there? You didn't think you could make it, did you? Why, you've been giving in to that temptation for so long, you might as well not try. Why go to all the bother? Gang, within this very year, 1980, and I've been a Christian for 32 years, I have had the thought, why fight it? Why not just give up? But you know something? All training is at first characterized by failure. If it's academics or athletics or spiritual or whatever the realm is of discipline, all training is at first characterized by failure by the very nature of the case. We are learning. Little Ryan is going to learn to walk by falling flat on his face many times. Learning to walk is characterized by falling down. It was a great encouragement to me one day when I was sitting in a cold hotel room in Washington, D.C., in a very miserable night, and thinking about this, and all of a sudden this thought came to me that there is a vast difference between failing and being a failure. You're never a failure until you give up. You can fail many times, but you're not a failure until you give up. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. And I learned that in the Hebrew culture, the word seven stood for an indefinite number. And so what the writer there is saying is the righteous man falls an indefinite number of times, but he doesn't give up. He rises again. You remember our friend Jonathan Edwards that I quoted a few minutes ago, that resolved never to do anything which he would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of his life. Remember? Here's another of his resolutions. Resolved never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And then this brings us to the sixth irreducible minimum. The sixth ingredient which we cannot do without in our pursuit of holiness. And that is pray and depend upon the grace of God. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 we looked at this morning. That Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And because of this we are invited, yea we are urged, to come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I believe I told you this morning that grace, when it's used in that particular setting, means God's divine enablement. Whatever we need. You see, if you were not vulnerable to that temptation, you wouldn't need grace. There are some temptations that I don't need grace for, at least at this point. Because I'm not vulnerable to that temptation. It has absolutely no appeal to me. But there are others in which I am very, very weak. And I desperately need the grace of God. And this is what God's grace is. It is God's enablement. It is God's provision for our need that comes in and it meets our life at the very point of need. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says in the first verse, he says, I want you folks to know about the grace of God that was shown to the saints in Macedonia. And he goes ahead to talk about the generosity of the saints in Macedonia. But you know what made their generosity so unique? Their generosity welled up out of hearts of love, but out of lives that were absolutely poverty-stricken. These were poor people. And yet they were pleading with Paul for the opportunity to give toward their fellow saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says this was a grace. You know what made it a grace? Because they were poor. This is something we would not naturally do. We would naturally give if we've got lots of money and a need is presented. Oh yes, I'd like to be very generous. But if I'm poverty stricken, as was presented to us this morning, I don't know where the next meal is coming from, and then God lays it upon my heart to give, and I respond to that, that's pure grace. Only God can make me be generous when I don't know where my next meal is coming from. And only God can cause you to persevere and to say no to that temptation that you've been saying yes to for many, many years. But God's grace meets us at the point of our need. Now I want to say something here. I've given you six essentials in your pursuit of holiness. What I call the six irreducible minimums. There's actually seven, but I'm going to cover the seventh tomorrow. Five of these have been things, shall we say, that you and I must do. The six goes right back to what I said this morning. God has made it possible, and God will make it possible. And I want to emphasize tonight that this one completely balances these five. This is not one-sixth of the total package. Remember, you work as if it all depends on you, and here are five things that you must do. And then you pray as if it all depends on God, because it does. It's 100% you, and it's 100% God. Let me bring this out to you in Psalm 119. Verses 9 through 16. It starts off, how can a young man keep his way pure? Right away, we are launched into the subject of holiness, holy living. How can a young man keep his way pure? And then from verse 9 through 16, he talks about our responsibility. Listen to it. By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. That's in verse 10. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 13, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. 14, I rejoice in following your statutes. 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I, my responsibility. Now the same writer, verse 33, and I'm going to add a word that doesn't appear here in the scripture, strictly for emphasis. Teach me, O Lord, or Lord, you teach me to follow your decrees. Verse 33. Verse 34. Lord, you give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Verse 35. O Lord, you direct me in the path of your commands. Verse 36. O Lord, you turn my heart toward your statutes, and not to selfish gain. Verse 37, O Lord, you turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. I, you. This is the pursuit of holiness. Our own responsibility and our utter dependence upon the grace of God ministered to us through His Holy Spirit. We must have both if we're going to succeed in our pursuit of holiness. Let's look to Him once again. Father, tonight we come, and we just simply come to ask your help. Lord, work in our hearts. May we not just take these truths and put them in our notes or listen to a tape, but, O God, tonight, bring us to the point of conviction and commitment and of making those choices day by day that we might train ourselves unto holiness. And then, O Lord, help us in all of the midst of our doing to realize that we are totally and absolutely dependent upon you. But we thank you, Lord, for that gracious promise, for you are at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask once again in Jesus' name, amen.